Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your grace right now. We pray that you might pour that into our hearts. We pray that by your Spirit we will see what your word is saying to us, and that we would believe it, not just with our heads, but like Joshua was saying before, we pray that it might actually seep right down into our bones, change who we are, change the way in which we live, so that we might be people who are being transformed by the power of your word and your Spirit. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, good morning once again. Great to have the opportunity to be here with you. I'm hoping good, the remote control is going to work. Good. I want to begin this morning by telling you the story of two different graves. They're two graves that aren't very far from each other in Egypt, not in global terms anyway, but they really are galaxies apart in terms of what they represent. One is probably one of the most famous burial sites of all in the whole world. Uncovered by Howard Carter in 1922, the tomb of Tutankhamun was filled, absolutely filled to the brim with gold. There were gold chariots, gold artifacts, a golden coffin within golden tombs, within tombs on the outside filled with more gold. The reason for this is because the ancient Egyptians believed in an afterlife where you could actually take your earthly treasures. And so that's why the 17-year-old Tutankhamun's tomb was packed with riches, so that he would be able to get off to a good start in the life to come. The truth is, of course, that all of those treasures that were intended for King Tut's eternal enjoyment, they all stayed exactly where they were. Right where they were until that burial chamber was uncovered a bit more than 3,000 years later. Now, the other grave that I want to mention to you today is in a cemetery just outside of Cairo. And it also belongs to a man who died far too young, far too soon. 25-year-old William Borden. Borden, like Tutankhamun, maybe not to the same extent, but like Tutankhamun, was someone who was ridiculously wealthy. His family was from Chicago and they had made millions. They were a dynasty in themselves, I suppose. Made millions and millions through their dairy and their real estate businesses. Now, Borden became a Christian during his teenage years, and his conversion was thorough. His heart set on fire with a love for Jesus, and in particular, a desire to go and share the gospel with the Muslim people living in northern China. In his short life, he is known to have given away hundreds of thousands of dollars. Apparently, he refused the luxury of a car. Remember, this is the early 20th century, so a car really was a luxury. He refused the luxury of a car. Everyone else in his family had cars, but he wanted to devote everything that he had to the cause of his Saviour. So what did he do about that? He studied at Yale, and then he went on to Princeton to prepare for missionary service. As part of that preparation to go and share the gospel with Muslims, he went to Egypt in order to learn Arabic. But while he was there, he contracted cerebral meningitis. And within a month, he had died. And he's buried in Egypt. And on his tombstone, which, as I said, is not far from King Tut's, but not nearly as grand, there is an inscription on his tombstone that describes how Borden gave up everything in order to follow Jesus. That inscription concludes with these words: "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." Now, in his little book called The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn writes about both of these two men. He says this: "Tutankhamun's life was tragic because of an awful truth discovered too late. He couldn't take his treasures with him. But William Borden's life was triumphant. Why? Because of instead of leaving behind his treasures, he sent them on ahead." One story of two graves, two men with massively different understandings of what is worth holding on to and how you do that. Now let me tell you another story, this time from the Bible, the scripture passage that we looked at before. And we're going to look at two pictures of God's grace toward us as we see them in the Bible. Two little stories, two little vignettes that teach us about where we can find real value and lasting satisfaction. Two stories about real value and lasting satisfaction. And I want to start with the New Testament one, Jesus' little one-verse parable about a man who finds treasure. So this is Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Very short story, but very powerful. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy he went and sold all he had and bought that field." So what this parable is about the value of the kingdom of heaven. What is the value of the kingdom of heaven? So first question we need to be clear of, what does Jesus mean when he talks about the kingdom of heaven? Well, I want to say a couple of things here. First of all, we need to be clear that the kingdom of heaven is really the same term as the kingdom of God. There are reasons in Matthew's gospel he uses kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God. Read about those some other day. Let's just note that they're not different things. We're really talking about the same thing here. So everything that we know about the kingdom of God applies to the kingdom of heaven. Then the second thing is that when Jesus talks about the kingdom, he's talking about living under the rule of the king. So he's not talking about a particular place that you go to, like the kingdom of Bhutan in the Himalayas is a place on earth that you can see it on a map. The kingdom of heaven is not so much a place as it is living in the realm. It's more the reign, the reign of God rather than the realm, the physical place over which God rules. So in the context of the whole of the Bible then, the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about in this parable is life lived under God's gracious and mighty rule. It's a rule that he exercises through Jesus Christ, where he welcomes sinners by his grace, where he is transforming and renewing us by his grace, and a rule through which he will one day eventually overcome every single power and every single enemy that is opposed to his eternal good purposes. Now that's the kingdom that Jesus is talking about here. Living under God's powerful, gracious rule by which he brings everything under his authority. Starting in the lives of sinners and then working out eventually, when Jesus returns, in his universal rule over all things in a way that no one can deny. And Jesus says that this kingdom is like treasure. So the emphasis on this parable is the value of this kingdom. Jesus is trying to help us see what it's worth. What is it worth to have God ruling ultimately out there? Yes, but right now, what is it worth to know God's rule in your own life through Jesus Christ? In particular, he wants us to see what it's worth compared to other things in our life. We often do that with the word treasure, don't we? It's just the way we use the word. When I say I treasure my wife Fiona, you know that I'm saying I value her more highly than any other woman. That's what I mean when I say I treasure her. And when we talk about something being worth more than something else, that's when we talk about it as treasure. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And you see that very clearly in what happens in the parable. A man finds treasure in a field, and because he realizes how exceedingly wonderfully valuable it is, because he understands just how precious this discovery is, what does he do? He goes and he sells everything that he has. Everything that he has. Why would he do that? Well, it's pretty obvious. It's so that he can make sure he gets hold of the treasure, no matter what it's going to cost him. He looks at everything that he has, all of it, and he says to himself, compared to having that treasure that I found, all of this other stuff is worth nothing to me. My house, my boat, my superannuation account, my books, my antiques, my musical instruments, my car, all of that stuff, none of it is worth anything compared to having that treasure. I'm prepared to get rid of all of that, give all of that up, so that I can have this treasure. Now that's a pretty cool, pretty radical action, isn't it? But the text shows us that it's even more radical than that. Jesus describes the man's feeling as he gives up everything that he owns. Everything that he owns, he gets rid of. How does he feel about that? Well, he's not sulking. He's not saying, well, I suppose I'm willing to do it, but boy, this treasure had better be worth it once I've sold everything I have. No, Jesus says this man is happy, he's excited, he's thrilled to bits to be able to invest everything he has in the kingdom of heaven. It says, in his joy. He's excited to do this because he's going to get hold of the treasure. In his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. So it's a very short little parable with a very simple, big idea. It's that God's kingdom, or living with Jesus as King, is something so wonderful, something so precious, something so valuable, that even if you had to get rid of everything else in your life in order to have it, you would be happy to do that if you knew how much it was worth. Another way of putting that is to say, it is a joyful thing to lose everything that you own if you get the kingdom of God. Let's go back. It's a joyful thing to lose everything you own. I don't know how many of you would be able to say, yeah, I agree with that. Do you? None of your friends would they? It would be a joyful thing for me to lose everything I own. It depends entirely on what comes next after the if. If you get what? The kingdom of God does make it worthwhile. Living with Jesus on the throne, ruling in every single aspect of your life. That is of such immense, incalculable value. And once you realize how valuable that is, once you get it, well, it's like what Paul Tripp says in one of his recent books, a book on sex and money. He says, once you realize how valuable that is, it will radically alter the choices that you make and the actions that you take in everyday life. So this parable that the scriptures present us with, this great treasure, the kingdom of heaven, it is so valuable that if you lost everything you had but you still had this, you'd be the happiest person alive. So how do you get hold of this great treasure? Is it really going to cost you everything that you have? Will you actually literally need to give up everything in order to get it? Well, there's a second picture that we read from the scriptures, this time the prophet Isaiah. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 55. This wonderful picture of God's grace. It says, come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, so you haven't got much that you can give up. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. I love these verses for many reasons, but one is, this is the offer of free food. And if you look at my shape, you know how much I am susceptible to the offer of free food. But let's just be very clear. I know the language says, come buy wine and milk. It doesn't sound all that exciting. In the ancient world, in this part of the world, the free offer of wine and milk was a great thing. This is not talking about those. You know how when you go to Woolworths or Coles, and sometimes they have the people there with the little sample spoon, come and try this product, the tiny little bit that, you know, you just taste a tiny, tiny amount. It's not that. It's not the woman with her hair in the hairnet with the tiny little bit of sausage on a toothpick offering. This is the language of abundance and richness that Isaiah is using here. I think if you were to look in recent literature and you can disagree with me later about whether or not it's literature, the kind of excitement and wonder that Isaiah is getting at here is the kind of thing that J.K. Rowling is trying to capture in the feasts at Hogwarts in the Harry Potter series. It's abundance, it's richness, it's, and God is offering it for free. He goes on in verse 2. Why would you spend your money on things that aren't bread? Why would you work so hard for things that aren't going to satisfy you? People of Sydney, why would you do that? People of Wirunga, why would you work so hard and spend so much on stuff that just isn't going to last? God says, no, listen to me. And if you listen to me, then you can eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare, the richest of fare. And it's not just for our stomachs, is it? Using the imagery of food, God is offering freely and generously to give us what we have been searching for all our life. He says, why do you spend so much on things that don't satisfy? Why do you work so hard for things that won't last? He says, I have got what you need. Listen to me. Listen to me. I'll give you the richest of fare that your soul will delight in. Or verse 3, give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. And God offers it for free. Without money, without cost. So the greatest treasure, actually worth giving up everything for, deep soul satisfaction, the thing that we're all craving for, put these two pictures together, and God offers it to us without cost. Of course, that is not entirely true, is it? It's without cost to us. See, this treasure comes to us. If you're willing to receive the treasure, if you've grabbed hold of the treasure, you need to recognize this treasure has come to you at an unimaginable cost. It's come at the cost of God's own Son. Jesus Christ gave up the feast. More than that, he actually became hungry and thirsty, both in body and in soul, as he endured the judgment due to us for our sins. As he hung on the cross, he became completely starved, in a sense. He paid the price. He paid the cost so that we could feast without needing to pay the price ourselves. And I think that is what makes this kingship, this kingdom of heaven, the rule of Jesus Christ in our lives, such a great and wonderful treasure, such a precious thing, something that we very easily take for granted, but such a wonderfully precious thing. I want to read you some sentences from that book that I referenced before, Paul Tripp's book, Sex and Money. Sentences that remind us why God's grace, why living under the rule of King Jesus is such a priceless and valuable treasure. I won't put this up on the screen, so you'll need to listen. Jesus Christ has invaded my life with his grace. He has done for me what I could never do for myself. His grace has provided the rescue that the law could not provide. He has lavished on me love that I could never in my most delusional moment think that I deserve. He does not turn his back to me even in my most arrogant and rebellious moments. He never mocks my weaknesses or throws my sin back in my face. He is faithful when I don't have the sense to be. He fights on my behalf even in the moments when I am too lazy to. And he will not quit doing all those things in and for me until his work of grace is complete. The gift of this treasure to me is the stunning reality of my existence. And the eternal significance of it defies human vocabulary. Friends, that is one man's description of his experience of this treasure in the field, of what it means to have been given this wonderful feast without any cost to himself. That's what it means to have and to live in the kingdom of God. And what I want to say now, as we think about what it means to be generous, just briefly, is that this has got to be where we start. This has got to be where we start if we're thinking about generosity. Not about giving plans, not about mathematical formulas. We must start with God's grace to us, first of all. If you are trying to be generous in order to win God's approval, if you're trying to be generous to deal with a guilty conscience because preachers have told you you should be, you've read it in books, if you're trying to be generous for any of those reasons, then you are doing it all from your own meager resources, and it will eventually wring you out. It will wring you out. It will make you someone who is grumpy. It will make you bitter. As you give and give, and you think to yourself, Lord, I've given so much, when am I going to get something back in return? If you give without recognizing what has been given to you first and make that the starting point, then it's going to send you nuts. But generosity that flows from the knowledge that God has already in Christ given you something more precious and more valuable than you could ever conceive of, well, the generosity that comes from there comes from a deep, deep, deep well of resources. And I want to say, it really, honestly, it doesn't matter how much or how little you have on your own personal balance sheet. If your heart's been set on fire by the wonder of God's grace, if your heart's been set on fire by the stunning generosity of His rule in your life, then generosity and grace will just, it will begin to flow out of you, well up from inside of you, and overflow out to wherever there is need. We can be sure that that's what drove the young William Borden to give all that he had for the cause of the gospel. He saw what God had given to him in Christ, and he saw that that was worth more than anything he could ever earn or achieve or buy. And so he gave everything that he had, all the resources that he had. He dedicated them to the cause of sharing that treasure with other people. So how about you? If you were to think about your own personal budget, the way that you allocate your finances in your life, what does your budget say to yourself, to the rest of the world, about the value you put on God's grace, on the value of that treasure? Can I ask you this maybe? When it comes to you, when it comes to generosity, what's your natural impulse? What is the first place that you commit the money that comes to you when your pay comes into your bank account? Do you commit it to investing in God's kingdom first, or is that something that happens with the leftovers? Can I say, if it's not your natural impulse to go first to God's kingdom, don't just try to fix that by giving yourself a new rule and saying, well, Matthew Oates came and he preached on Sunday and he said we should be generous, so I'm just going to start being generous. No, remember what I really said, what I really want you to do. I want you to go back to the cross. If you're going to be generous, go to the cross. Go to the cross of Christ. Stick your spade deep down into that field and search about for the treasure that comes to us through the cross. Can I encourage you? Maybe what you need to do is just read and learn and think and talk about the cross more. Set aside extra time this week. Maybe find yourself a book. At least go to the scriptures, especially as we're coming up to Easter. Read over the accounts of Jesus' travels into Jerusalem, his trial, his crucifixion, his death, his burial. Read Romans, read some of those other parts of the scriptures that talk about the cross. And then, as you soak up what God has done for us in Christ by prayer and practice, seek to become that person who is beginning to give as good as you get. Become someone who is beginning to give as good as you get. To do that, of course, you need to remember what you've been given first. Let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Heavenly Father, each one of us who's here, whether we've been a Christian for a long time or a short time, or whether we're still searching around, we know that we could all grow deeper in our knowledge and appreciation of the cross of Christ. So please, we pray, in these coming days and weeks, take us in our minds and in our hearts to the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Help us to see the deep and wonderful value of the treasure which is ours through Christ. Help us to see the value that we have of a God who never turns his back on us anymore because he turned his back on his Son for our sakes. Help us to treasure what we have, and out of that, seeing the value of that, we pray that true generosity might well up in our lives and overflow in generosity to your glory. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.